Morning, saints. Thank you, Sarah. That's really, really good worship. All right, if you've got your Bibles, open up to Judges chapter 7. We're still looking at the life of Gideon. And this is the third message, I think, in Gideon. So I want to carry on with his life and just have another little look at a few passages this morning. So what we looked at last time was Gideon had come into a relationship with God, and God had given him instructions. His first lot of instructions was to go and tear down Baal that his father had erected. So we looked at that and how he didn't have enough courage really to do it by day. So he did it by night. He still did what God had commanded of him. He just didn't do it in the day because he was afraid of what would come. And then we looked at how after he had torn that down, he erected a new altar. He offered a bull to sacrifice. From there, he blew the trumpet and he had 32,000 that gathered themselves to him to come and fight against the Midianites. And the Midianites had crossed over and had camped in the valley of Jezreel, which is the same place that Deborah and Barak fought their battle. So it's that same vicinity. So Gideon's blowing the trumpet. 32,000 people have come to him. And he's suddenly confronted with, gosh, all of these things happen really quickly in his life. Here he is hiding out in a wine press, you know, threshing out wheat, afraid of the enemy. And an angel of the Lord comes to him and calls him and tells him, "You're a mighty man." And we looked at all that in those other ones. So he's got 32,000 people surrounded. They've all come to join him in the battle. That must have been really daunting for Gideon, for someone who is, "I'm the least of my father's house, from the lowest clan. You know, you sure you got the right person?" To now be the head guy and in charge of 32,000 soldiers. And because of that, remember, he puts out the fleece. And last time we talked about what the fleece was, and, you know, you hear it in Christian circles, "I'm putting out a fleece." And so he puts this out, but he doesn't put it out to know the will of God. He's asking God to confirm what he had already spoken to him. And when Kevin was here last week, he said that he brought out a good point, that Gideon was no longer in the wine press. He actually went up and he put the fleece out on the threshing floor. So he's no longer down where he was. He's come into a relationship with God. And now he's asking God to prove himself back up where he should have been, on the threshing floor. And I was actually thinking about that after Kevin said that to me. And I thought, that's actually really cool, because normally the threshing floor was the place where there was wind. You know, because they would throw the wheat in the air and the wind would separate the chaff from the wheat. So he goes up there, but the question that he asks God is a question of dew on the fleece or dew on the ground. And normally in windy areas, you don't get dew. You know, because they chose the threshing floor because it was a windy area. So he's gone there and he's asked God to perform a specific miracle in a place that was really difficult, you know, beyond natural means. So, and God did that for him. So that's where we got up to last time. So we get to chapter 7. Now, the Midianites had crossed over, and we know from chapter 8 that there was about 135,000, 132,000 Midianites. And there's 32,000 Israelites at this point. So virtually they're outnumbered 4 to 1. That's the scenario that we've got. So then when you get to chapter 7, then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Harod. Harod means trembling. That's what it means. So that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moriah in the valley. And in verse 2, "And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, "My own hand has saved me."'" So here he is, they're outnumbered 4 to 1, and God says to Gideon, "You've got too many people." And you could imagine Gideon, he would have gone, "Pardon?" Yeah, exactly. we're a little bit outnumbered here, but you're here, you're saying we've got too many people. And that would have been really hard. And as it's interesting, as you look at Gideon, as he's gone through and how God develops in his relationship with him, he tells him things, then he gives him signs confirming his word, and then he asks him to act really radically upon those things. So it's from one step onto another. And it's like that in our Christian lives. There's things that we're going to go through that are really hard, and we need to rely again on what God has specifically told us in the first place. Even though your eyes, it's going to be really hard, and things might, you might seem completely outnumbered, but God has already given you specific things, and he wants you to act in faith on those things. So he says you've got too many. Now, that would have been really hard because we're into numbers. And that's just naturally we are, you know. Whenever we face persecutions or troubles, the first thing we think of, well, he's on my side. You know, you just naturally sometimes have a bit of a count-up. You know, let's say you've got a trouble at work with someone and you think, well, this guy agrees with me and this guy agrees with me. Straight away you're counting numbers, you know. Do I have more on my side that are against me, or, you know. But naturally we're into numbers, and it creeps in into the church. Everything's about numbers, how many you've got, the programs that you're running, all those types of things. It becomes a numbers game, and there's a fair amount of security that we take in numbers, and we think everything's okay if we've got the numbers. Jesus, he only had 12, you know, and it says about him that at one point many left him because his teaching was hard, and he never concerned himself about the numbers. You know, narrow is the road that leads to life, you know, broad is the road that leads to destruction. And the numbers with God, he's not into numbers like we are at times, you know. So Jesus only had 12, and then out of that 12, he only had a few, and at the end, they were all scattered, you know? Yeah. Yeah, so he didn't actually increase, he actually decreased, and then he increased. But, so numbers. So here we are, from Gideon's point of view, he's starting with 32,000, and God says to him, you've actually got too many. You got too many because lest Israel claim glory for itself against me. In other words, you got so many people, even though you're outnumbered 4-1, you may take a little bit of glory out of this victory that I'm going to bring you. And that would have been an amazing thing for Gideon to actually think, how can we have too many, you know? But God was going to make this victory in such a way that they could not claim one ounce that their own skill, their own strength, their own power has brought about a victory for them in this. Okay, so verse 3, he says, now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. So he starts with 32, and he says, and so you had a guy comes out and he says, all right, who's scared here? Who's scared? Who's afraid? And 22,000 of them leave. There's actually, when I started looking at this, there was actually exemptions that God put in to the laws. In your Bibles, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 20. I actually didn't even realise these existed concerning battle. Deuteronomy chapter 20. And we'll just read. Really, you can't imagine any other army in the world having these exemptions. Deuteronomy chapter 20, and it says, when you go out to battle against your enemies, verse 1, and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So it shall be, when you are on the verge of battle, that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. And he shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint, nor be afraid, and do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Verse 5, and then the officers shall speak to the people saying, what man is there who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man dedicate it. And also, what man is there who has planted a vineyard and has not eaten of it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man eat of it. Verse 7, and what man is there who is betrothed to a woman and has not married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man marry her. And in verse 8, the officer shall speak further to the people, saying, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. Amazing exemptions. You cannot imagine any other army. Can you imagine William Wallace standing up and saying to the Scottish people this list of things, you know? So really, if you had an unfinished home, you could go back to it. If you've just been building a home, Sarah, you've painted a home, you haven't... still plastering, yeah. You haven't dedicated it. That was an exemption that you could actually go. If you had a vineyard, and apparently it was up to 4 years after you'd planted it, you hadn't eaten of the produce, you could be exempted from battle. You didn't have to go. If you'd become betrothed to someone in marriage and you hadn't married that person, that was another reason that you could go. And the last one is really for a coward. Because that's what it is. Whoever is fearful and faint-hearted, let him return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. So here we go. The first thing that God says to Gideon, he says, tell the people, whoever's scared, they can leave. You know? And I was amazed that was actually in there. You know, that if you were fearful, you didn't actually have to fight. But there's a reason given in Deuteronomy, and it says, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. So there's something about fear. Yeah, it's contagious. It spreads like fire. And it does. If you've ever been in situations where people are scared, what do they say? There's a couple of quotes I really like about fear. Fear is the little dark room where negatives are developed. And it's actually very true. Because when you're scared of something, everything becomes a negative, To him who is in fear, everything rustles. When you're, what's that noise? And everything rustles, but that's what fear is like. And then everyone's like, you're listening. But it's contagious. Fear is contagious. When the Israelites went across and it just started a roll. I saw the giants. We saw massive walled cities, The people there are strong. It just goes and goes and goes. And next minute you're just majoring on all the negatives. And fear is like that. Fear for an army is the greatest obstacle. You cannot have fear and courage. It's got to be courage. Interesting, you can have fear. I remember Blaze saying about the army, because I remember talking to him once about fear, and he said to me, fear is not always a negative thing. He said to me that what fear controlled can heighten your senses, in a pure physical battle. And he's actually right. But controlling fear is not good, It'll take you right out of the battle, because you'll start to major on the negatives and everything else, So they were allowed to be excused. When you look through Scripture, fear is in all of God's people. It's not an unusual thing. And I actually think fear is actually part of the fallen first Adam. It's a big part of when Adam first sinned and the Holy Spirit withdrew. Fear was there. The first thing that he did was he hid from God. Realized he was naked, he hid, and he was afraid. And it's part of our psyche and our natural humanity, All through Moses was afraid, Joshua was afraid. That's right. God had to completely tell him, be strong, be courageous, Barak, he didn't want to go to war without Deborah, Gideon, Even Gideon, he was afraid to do what God had commanded. He did it at night. He was still afraid. And so fear is always going to be with us. And we're all afraid of different things. But it's something that you must take and use with faith. You must go on believing in God that he's able to do whatever he is that he's asking you to do. Fear will always be there, but it must be accompanied by faith to go forward into it. You know, so fear is... Yes, if you're believing in what God has said and you're relying upon him and you're trusting in him, even though you're scared, you say, God, I'm going to carry on and I'm going to trust you in this, then yeah, you use the word in that light. Yeah. And you use what God has already spoken to you. So as Gideon's watching 32,000 walk out the door, I would have been going, oh my goodness, you know, we're outnumbered 4-1. Now we're only down to 10,000, you know. Where to from here, you know? But fear, when I was reading this, I was thinking, how many times do we excuse ourselves from battle? Even though we don't physically battle, we are in a battle. We're in a battle spiritually, but we're also in a battle every day in this world and in our walks. How many times do we excuse ourselves because of fear? And it's actually lots. Because we're all afraid of different things, you know. And we shouldn't let fear dominate. We do at times. But do we fear persecution? Do we fear ridicule? Do we fear scorn? Are we afraid of what the world thinks about us and our Christian lives? Are we afraid about our witness? You know, all of these types of things. Are we afraid of sickness? Are we afraid for our kids? I know for me, I was always, me and Wendy had talked about this, when we were doing lots and lots of short-term missions and stuff, the question was always, do we go long-term? And for me, I was actually really afraid to take my kids long-term into the mission field. And it's something that I probably still haven't got a complete hold on, you know. I was scared for them. And what may come, it's not, you know, so I'm not really trusting God in that area, you know. For me, that's, for other people, that would be a nothing. They're, yep, let's go, you know. Yeah, so, what's that?
I know.
I said go and leave the kids behind. Yeah. So, yeah, so we need to, I think we can exempt ourselves with fear, and we do exempt ourselves, pull ourselves out of the battle lots when we should trust God a lot more and just keep going forward. But it's amazing that God had this list in here, you know, like it's pretty broad when you think of it, you know, and even down to an unfinished house or a vineyard that you hadn't eaten the grapes of, you know, I mean, gosh. Okay, go back to Judges. So 22,000 have gone, 10,000 remain. And in verse 4, and the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water and I'll test them there for you. So he's still got too many. You know, he's down to 10,000. Remember, the Midianite army is about 130,000 to 135,000. And he's down to 10. And here is God saying, you've still got too many. And he says, bring them down to the water and I will test them for you there. So God was the one that was actually going to do the sifting and the testing here. These people had no idea what was really going on. And I was thinking about that. You know, we don't know when God is actually testing us. Now, this testing isn't salvation. It's actually that God may get a group of people here by whom he may show himself strong. And it's, and all of the test things that come to us as Christians are really to develop the Christ life within. God has a purpose within it. It's not like at school, you know, where you know you're going to have an exam Monday at a certain time, so you prepare yourself for it. It's not like that. These people that were going to go through this test, they had no idea that God was actually going to do it. And it's the same with us in our life. God doesn't tell you, you know, today's Sunday, Monday at 12:30, I'm going to test you. He doesn't give you any preparation time. Events just happen. You know? Just like they did for this group. There was 10,000 and they were going to be tested. They had no idea. I'll just read Psalm 11:5 to you. Just on this thing of testing. From verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven, his eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. If anyone can give me any insight into how his eyelids test us, I'd love to know because I've thought about that and I can't come up with anything. His eyes behold and his eyelids test the sons of men. Verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. So just the point there, the Lord actually tests the righteous, not the unrighteous. And when you look through Scripture, God has always tested those that are called his own. With Abraham and Isaac, he tested Abraham's love for him with his beloved, the thing that he cherished the most, son. Israel in the wilderness. I mean, there's lots and lots, you know, they come out and they come to the waters of Meribah and they were barren, he tested them there. Job had no idea about what conversation had occurred between Satan and Yahweh in the heavenlies concerning him, let alone all the tests that actually came to him. And it's like that. We don't know that it's coming, you know, just like these people didn't know. But God always tests the righteous. Actually, in Scripture, the only sort of person that I can find that did know it was coming was Peter. When Jesus said to him, you know, Satan is after sift you, and you know, you're going to be tested, and I've prayed that when you return. And Peter said, no sweat, I've got this one covered. You know, so he knew it was coming, but he still said, oh, I've got this one, no worries. But he failed miserably. So he says here, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water and I'll test them for you. And then it will be, and this is the test, and then it will be of that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself, and likewise everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. So you got two tests here. Just really, and it's a real simple test, how you drink water. And you would never think that God would actually test you in the simple things. Do the simple things that we do actually count? Because God was watching how this 10,000 people drank water. And in some way, he separated two groups of people on how they drank. So the first group, they got down on their knees and they drank water. Okay? So what does that it speaks of that they're fully consumed in what they did. In other words, they got down on their knees and they drank, so their heads are down and they are just drinking water out of the stream. As opposed to the other group of people who scooped it up in their hand and lapped it like a dog, you know. They scooped it up and drank it out of their hand. So you got two different ways of drinking water here. And the only thing that I can actually see in the difference here is one group you've got with their heads down, completely absorbed in their need of drinking water. And the other group you've got, they cup it in their hand and they're taking small sips, but yet they are not fully absorbed in what they're doing. They are actually still very alert to what is going on around them. And the physical needs that we have got are important, but are they all consuming and absorbing? And this is the picture that I think one of the pictures here that the Holy Spirit is giving, that yes, the needs in this life are important, but do they consume us? Are they all absorbing? You know, that first group that got down, that if for an enemy to attack, they're not actually watching. They're not aware. You know, their heads are down in the water drinking. Whereas the other group, there's an amount of restraint about them. They are sipping out. You can only drink so much out of your hand if you've tried it. You know, you can only take little bits before it's gone. So they're only taking little bits to satisfy their need. But around them, they are still absolutely fully aware of any type of attack or anything that goes on around, because it's got to be up here, you know, to sip it. So in this way, he actually separates the people. Now, the people wouldn't have known that they were going to be tested that day. You know, you would never have thought that God was going to separate you in the way that you drank water. But he did. And it's the same for us. You never know what sort of testing that the God is bringing us into each day. It's in the little things that actually count. Remember, these tests are not concerning salvation. He is looking for a group of people by which he can show himself strong. You know? Have you ever been completely absorbed in water? Or by water? I remember we did one of our trips we did to the Philippines. We actually, it was when Wendy got really crook. Wendy got real sick and she had to come out via canoe, river boat type thing. We were about 10 or 12 hours walk into these villages, and Wendy got really crook, and so she wouldn't have made it out because it was actually really hilly, very, very hot. And so she went out via the river boat, and the rest of our team, we went out, we walked out. So we had like 8 to 10 hours. It was incredibly hot, and we didn't take enough water, and we ran out real early. But we had to keep going, and we had a couple of girls in our team. Tracy from Auckland was our nurse, and Nikki from Australia, Nikki Coney, Chris and Judy's daughter-in-law. But they were on our team, as well as some Filipinos. And I remember we ran out real early, and when we were coming back, it was really hard going. It was so hot, and we're all really dehydrated and exhausted. And interesting watching some people, how they go when you write down low and you know you're really struggling. These girls, they just left me for dead. I remember I got probably the worst case of chafing you've ever seen, because it was just the humidity in the insides of my legs where your pants rub, and it was bleeding on either side. It was that bad. So I'm walking down these trails at about 10 to 2, sometimes 2:45, you know, and It was really hard. And these girls, the determination, they just, Tracy, she just went, stuff this. And she just charged off down the hillside and just left me for dead, and I couldn't even keep up, you know. And, but at the bottom was a stream. And, we were so hot and dehydrated and pushed right to the end. And I remember coming up to this thing and just dropping my pack and just falling. Just falling head first into it, you know, completely absorbed. And I would have been absolutely useless if that had been the test. Because I would have failed it miserably. I didn't care what was around. Trail of blood behind me. Yeah, but the girls showed a lot more restraint. So, yeah, but these, they were tested that day in how they drank, you know. And it's such a simple thing, but God is watching us in all things, in the little things. And, so the only thing I can pick out of these two groups was really just one speaks of a principle of watchfulness, being alert around of their surroundings. Even though it's a simple thing, they are still fully alert, fully watchful of their surroundings. And God chose 300, you know. So they go from being outnumbered 4 to 1, and suddenly they're outnumbered 400 to 1. That's how much he actually reduced this army. And scripture says, I think it's in Chronicles, that the Lord travels to and fro throughout the earth, looking for those whose heart he may show himself strong. It's something like that, it says, you know, that he might show himself strong. And the devil roams to and forward, you know, seeking who he may devour. But God is looking for those in whom has a heart toward him by which he can show himself strong. And in this passage, he's nailed this 32,000 down to 300. And it's because really I see that they developed a certain attitude toward their father, that even in the small things, they were fully alert, they were fully watchful about their surroundings and all that was going on. Christ was exactly the same in his relationship to the Father. He said, you know, I only do the things that I see my Father doing. My Father is always at work and I too am at work. You know, it didn't matter. So for 33 years, he always watched what the Father was doing. Fully watchful, fully alert. And this group that's reduced, God is picking out 300 by whom he can actually say, I'm going to reveal myself, and this victory is going to be all glory to the Father and not man. So the principle of watchfulness is really what comes out in this passage. There was nothing special about them, but they did things in a different way in which they were completely aware and alert about their surroundings. I'm going to leave it there because the next part of this is how the victory comes, and there's too much in that to pick off in a short amount of time. So next time we come, we'll carry on and show how God does something radical with these people, you know, and brings about a victory that only he can really bring through crazy things, trumpets and holding torches in the air. Yeah. Is there any thoughts in this passage?